Jenny, it seems, is obnoxious. Every word she says sort of grates on your nerves. Maybe you've met someone like her. And she represents to you everything you consider objectionable in life. She has few or no friends. She's terribly insecure, and she masks her insecurity with insensitive behavior. When she walks in a room, everyone immediately looks for the exits. She is very difficult to love. Mark is an ingrate. The more you do for him, the less he appreciates it. People say he was raised with a silver spoon in his mouth, and his acquaintances seem to wish he'd choked on it. He always has to have the last word, but when he does, it doesn't seem to be significant. He uses people to get what he wants and then dumps them like disposable discards. If you were to have a meeting of all the people who say they love Mark, you could hold it in a phone booth and have room left over. Gene and Sam are a difficult couple to work with and to spend time with. They pretend to have all the answers spiritually, but inwardly are a pair of walking time bombs. They want to be in charge, but are not yet in charge of their own lives. They have all of the spiritual vocabulary, but the meaning of the words has not made it down into the heart where they live. No one wants to spend time with them. You say, does anybody love them? Maybe their parents. Frida is a difficult wife. She seems to have as her goal in life to make her husband's life impossible. She berates him. She says he doesn't make enough money, doesn't spend time with the kids, isn't spiritual enough. And the harder he tries, it seems the more she belittles him. Does he love her? He wants to, but he's hanging on for dear life. Now, what do all of these people have in common? Several things. Number one, they are all people for whom Christ died. Number two, they are by human standards difficult, if not impossible, to love. And thirdly, they are all people you and I were commanded by God to love. And it's that strange paradox that we're going to explore this morning and in our next session as we look at the miracle of agape grace. It brings about two questions. Number one, how can God command us to love somebody? And secondly, what if I've tried and I just don't feel any love? This is the paradox that Satan is keyed on to bring about the demise of the family in our generation. And it's the same paradox the church has allowed to confuse both its definition and its mission where love is concerned. Love has been redefined by Satan and taken to one of two opposite extremes until the church has confused the true issue of love and grace and where the two collide in the heart of God. This morning, we're going to ask God for the grace to understand and appropriate his love in precisely the way he intended. To do that, we've got to go back and do a little looking at the subject from scriptural perspective, and we're going to ask God who we're supposed to love and how we're supposed to do it. Now, it isn't difficult for most of us to see that Jesus came to earth to demonstrate the love of God. It also isn't difficult to see he seemed to devote the bulk of his time to loving those we and society called unlovable. He went to the poor, the downcast, the lame, the leper, the prisoner, the thief on the cross he loved enough to usher into paradise. He loved a lame man by the pool enough to heal him and set him free. He loved a demented man enough to cast out demons that made him the laughing stock of society. He chose out the 12 and he demonstrated the love of God to them. They were common fishermen, tax collectors, people that society looked down upon for their status or just considered cast-offs or unimportant. His very imprint on planet Earth was noted by the footprint of a man who laid aside robes of royalty, became a slave to demonstrate the way that love was supposed to work. And yet, even as he spoke those words and lived that life, those closest to him seemed to miss the impact of it. They knew this love he spoke of was something new, something overpowering. And yet, they couldn't quite get it. And then came Calvary. And then came that moment in time when God died so man could live. Then came that instant in history when the veil of the temple was torn asunder and the way to the Father was opened to all who would come by the Son. And then came reality to those words, God so loved the world, He gave. And suddenly the pieces began to fit together. God loved. God gave Himself away, totally. He gave the best He had for the least deserving with no expectation of personal gain. It was called grace. God taking His own nature and imputing it to fallen man by paying the total price for salvation. Man was guilty as charged. The righteous judge issued the sentence. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The verdict was in, and now for the sentencing stage of the trial. And there came the shocker. The judge stepped down, took off his robes, laid them aside, and said, I'll serve his sentence. I'll serve her sentence. I'll set them free. The sentence is death by crucifixion. I will go to that cross, and then they will understand grace. So he did. He did. And you and I, because he did, now stand in his presence, faultless, holy, without blemish. We cannot be tried again. The trial is over. The verdict is in. The price has been paid. We are no longer under the cloud of sin stain. We are redeemed. We are free. And it's all because of his love. Love. How would you define it? A million different ways if you ask a million different people. But love is the essence of God's being. Remember, God does not possess love. God is love. That means that everything God does issues forth from what He is, and He is love. Therefore, everything He does and everything He says is a reflection of love. We've already looked at the twofold expression of that love, His mercy, which withholds the punishment we deserve, the grace which gives us the blessings or the enabling power we do not deserve. And all of you are familiar with the fact that there's more than one Greek word translated love in your Bible. And we are only focusing on that one word, agape or agapeo, and it is the word that defines the nature of God. And only a Christian can possess it, because unless the Holy Spirit inhabits you, you cannot possess the attributes of God. But as a Christian, God not only allows you to love the way He loves, He commands you to. Now, once again, we're back where we were and where we have been in this series, finding ourselves struggling. We just can't do it, can we? Because the very people we're told to love are the people we don't want to love, don't feel any love for, have tried to love and couldn't. But somehow we know, don't we, that God isn't playing tricks on us. The scripture says He cannot be tempted, neither tempteth He any man. So if God tells us to love someone, it means He not only is it possible, it is essential. So I'm going to ask you this morning, who has God told you to love? And are you willing to leave this place this Sunday? And for the next 7 days, are you willing to love everybody God tells you to love? Can I see your hand? Never mind. Well, who are we to love? First of all, we're to love our neighbor, whoever that is, with the same intensity and duration and patience of love that we have for ourselves. That's what it says. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. You know the verse. You can repeat it back to me. But do we know the verse? That's the key. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, what in the world does that mean? The word plaision, translated neighbor, means a friend, any person, or where two are concerned, the other person, according to the Jews, any member of the Hebrew nation or commonwealth. But, according to Christ, your concordance will go on. Any other person, irrespective of nation, religion, with whom we live, or whom we chance to meet. Uh-oh. See, what that means is God expects us as Christians to demonstrate His love to everyone you meet, not just those who deserve it, not just those who return it. In fact, not only those who are lovable. In fact, the less lovable they are, we're going to find the more we're supposed to love them, because the more grace it requires to love them, and the more grace, the more glory to God. We're to love every single person God sends across our path today, tomorrow, the next day, with exactly the same love that God has for us. And to put it in terms, in perspective we can understand, we're to be willing to give to them anything we would take for ourselves. Now think about that. That means in a given situation, if you would excuse yourself for certain behavior, you are to forgive the most unappealing person you know for the same behavior. Otherwise, you're not loving them as much as you love yourself. If you think you deserve something based on your worth or your works or your status, be careful, because you must impute to everyone you meet the same standard that leaves room for the same boundaries. Loving your neighbor is something we tend to pass off because we've heard the phrase so many times, but beloved, don't do it. The truth of the matter is, we are to love everyone God sends across our path. You say, well, I don't think God meant that. That's too hard. And surely he doesn't expect us to take it literally. Then why did he say there is none other commandment greater than these? We need to know why he said that loving our neighbors, ourselves, or literally loving everyone we meet as much as we love ourselves could be likened in importance to loving God. Well, your answer might be something like this. You may be saying, but I don't love that clerk behind the counter at the drugstore that I went to this week. He was rude to me. My baby was sick. I was in a hurry, and he was in no hurry whatsoever, and he ignored me. And then when he talked to me, he was rude to me. I don't have to love him. Shall we vote on it? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been rude to anyone? Of course not. Ever refused to listen to someone? Maybe somebody who was demanding their way? Have you ever made anyone wait? You say, well, that was different. I don't think so. If you are willing to forgive yourself or give yourself that much latitude, you owe that much latitude to them. You say, okay, I was rude to a couple of people this week, but that was different. I had a headache. Then you're saying a headache justifies rudeness if you're the headachey. Right? How do you know what was going on in the druggist's life? Maybe his wife had left him. Maybe his child was sick. Maybe he had a headache, and maybe he was not a believer. How's he going to see the love of Christ in you if you can't overlook his rudeness and return his rudeness with love? 1 Corinthians 13:4 reminds us, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Well, what do you do? Suppose you just were accidentally, for the first time in your life, rude this week. What should you do about it? You say, could we keep this thing from being this practical? Probably not. First you should do is confess it to God as sin. We have reached a stage, many of us as Christians, that we have justified our behavior and no longer becoming increasingly sensitive to sin, but rather we are becoming less sensitive to sin because we figure God hasn't zapped us for it in the past. It must be okay. Tell God about it and tell him that you want to see that behavior the way he sees it. Tell him what you did, but then tell him what you thought. Because you see, God looks on the heart, and he knows what you were thinking. Maybe you didn't do anything, but maybe your thoughts were angry enough to start a forest fire. Tell God about it. Tell God that that person needed to see the love of Christ in you, and God allowed it to test your ability to appropriate his love, and you blocked the flow of his love by not letting it flow. You missed an opportunity to see God in you love a seemingly unlovable person, and you missed an opportunity to see that person see Jesus in you. Beloved, that's a grievous offense. And you justify it based on the fact that he deserved it. In my opinion, he deserved it. But God's not concerned with our opinion, because we were called to judge not, lest we be judged. We're not the judges. He is, and he told us to love that druggist. Secondly, you should ask God if he wants you to make restitution or ask forgiveness. Now, often he won't, and sometimes he will. He may simply want you to go back to that druggist and say, "Sir, yesterday when I was here, I was rude to you. I snapped back at you because I was in a hurry. And I'm a Christian, and that's not what God would have me to do. Would you forgive me?" After he drops a few vials of penicillin, he may respond in one of several ways. How he responds is not the issue. That you are obedient is the issue, that you obeyed God. And if he didn't know you were rude, if it was all in your heart, then maybe you just confess it to God and that's it. But you stay alone with God until you know. You say, "If I do that, I'll stay alone with God all day long, the way I behave." Ah, now we're getting it. Not a bad place to be. You see, if God has you go back and apologize to that druggist, chances are the next time you start to behave that way, a little red flag will go up and, oh, well, maybe that's the only reason he'll have you go back. So the general rule that serves as a foundation for the other commandments on love is this one. You're to love everyone who crosses your path, everyone you meet, the way God does, and you're to forgive them of anything you expect God to forgive you of. Uh-oh. See, to do anything less is to violate a commandment of God that he said there is no commandment more important than this one. And then to make his point, God got specific so we wouldn't justify our behavior and eliminate the people we're supposed to love the most. You can see now why we lock the doors in this class, but it works. Number two, you are especially to love the people who mistreat you. Scripture calls them your enemies. Sometimes that doesn't work for us because we have a picture of who enemies are, and we misunderstand what it means. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor," there's our word again, "and hate thine enemy." Say, I can live with that. Jesus said, "Oh, no, you can't. But I say unto you, love your enemies." And then he defines who they are and what we're supposed to do. He said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust." If you just love those who love you, big deal, loose translation. What? Don't even the publicans the same? Not the Republicans now, the publicans. "And if you salute your brethren only, what kind of big deal is that? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore complete, even as your Father in heaven." See, you were ready to give in on the druggist, right? You were willing to do that, but what about your sister-in-law? She never liked you. And when your husband's mother died, she came after you like a barracuda. She tells lies about you, tries to turn your husband against you, spreads rumors about you. She looks for ways to hurt you. And when you have nothing else to do in your mind, you fantasize about ways to get even with her. You pray for her, but you really pray that God will see that she gets hers, right? You delight every time you hear that one of her kids is in trouble or her husband's angry, even though you know that the scripture says love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Not only are you to love her, the scripture said, you're to bless her, do good things for her, and pray for her welfare rather than her punishment. You say, "Wait a minute, I can't do that, and I'm not going to do that. She doesn't love me." Oh, okay. But the scripture just said, if you only love those who love you, what kind of big deal is that? Only even unbelievers can do that. That's what Jesus said in verse 46. And if you only love other believers, how are you any different than they are? That's what verse 47 says. You are to love as God loves, because he lives in you. And as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he sent shockwaves into our spirits by demonstrating how God loves when you're misused, abused, and refused. He loves. Otherwise, you'd still be lost and on your way to hell. It's so easy for us as Christians to quote, "What shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, famine, peril, the sword, nay, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Amen. Nothing separate us. Then what should separate your sister-in-law from the love of Christ in you? What does it mean to bless someone anyway? Your friendly concordance would use the word eulogio, and it means to invoke a blessing, to praise, to ask God's blessing on someone or something, and to cause to prosper or bestow blessings on. It means that you ask God to cause that person to prosper, to be favored, to be blessed with the presence of God and exposed to the love of God. That's what it means. And if you bless someone, you're expected to be willing to be part of the blessing. The same word is used to describe what Jesus did for us in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. "Unto you first, God, having raised up Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Same word. James chapter 3, we get a specific use of the word and how hypocrisy causes to misuse and abuse it. It talks about the tongue, "But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of poison. Therewith," and here's your word again, "we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men who are made after the likeness of God, out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree bear olive berries? No. So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh water at the same time." In other words, he's saying here, you can have a wonderful quiet time, sing praises to God, and then leave the house and lash out at somebody else, be it that rude druggist, your sister-in-law, or just some insensitive clod that cuts in front of you on the interstate, and you're a fool and a hypocrite. That's what it says. God made that druggist and made him for you to love. And when you curse him, even in your heart, or rail at him, you're in effect railing at God. It's the same mouth, it's the same heart, it's the same fountain, and you don't get sweet and bitter water out of the same fountain any more than a fig tree can bear figs and then olives. How you treat that druggist is how you are treating God, no matter what you did in your quiet time. One more commandment. You didn't want another one, but you get it. And then we'll try to draw some conclusions, and hopefully in our next study we'll get a little more specific. This one only involves about half of you, so the rest of you can take a deep breath. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and are not to become bitter toward them no matter what. Scripture says, you know the passage, Ephesians 5:25. You ladies have memorized it, I trust. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. It should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but we cherish it even as the Lord does the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," because of the portrait involved, "joined to his wife, the two become one." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. "Nevertheless, let every one of you so love his wife as much as he loves himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." We won't deal with the wife's commandment this morning. It's a different word entirely. But this is for the husband. He plays the role of Christ in the drama of eternity being acted out on the stage of life for the purpose of demonstrating the love of God. How does God love? God loves unconditionally. And we love the fact that he does, don't we? He gives and he gives and he forgives and he forgives. And again, we have that definition of love. He loved the church and gave himself for it. That's your definition of love. God giving himself away without regard for the worth or response of the recipient. That's love. Love expressed is mercy and grace, forgiving and giving. And the reason we are to love our wives like that is because Christ loves us like that. And the very treatment you expect from God, you owe to her. Now, ladies, you can say amen if you'd like to. but no elbowing, okay? Our purpose in loving our wives that way is the same as God's, to nurture her in such a way that she responds to our love and becomes increasingly holy. And if she doesn't, you keep on loving her just the same, just as God does you. He said, but wait a minute, that's a two-way street. I'll love her when she loves me. I'll show her. No, beloved. Men, you're the initiator. She's the responder. You play the role of Christ. She plays the role of the church. You love her whether she loves you or not. You honor her whether you think she's worthy of honor or not. And if you don't expect a good prayer life. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife as the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, or your prayers will be hindered. So, husband, your job is to love your wife no matter what. Because as you do, you're demonstrating this incredible grace of love to a wife, a family, and a world who doesn't deserve it. But then you didn't deserve God's love. While you were yet in sin, he died for you. It was not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved you. Remember? Now some of you guys are going to say, or at least mutter under your breath, and I trust you won't say it out loud, I've tried and tried and tried, and I'm about to give up. Good idea. Give up. And then let God fill your heart with agape love. You see, he will do it through you supernaturally when you realize you can't do it naturally. That's grace. That's a definition of grace. And if you'll spend time in his presence asking him to, and then when he begins to, don't interfere with the process, don't quench the spirit, you can love her like that. You can. You can love your enemies like that. You can love your druggists like that. You can love your sister-in-law like that. No, I take it back. Not only can you, you must. It's a commandment. Jesus reinforced it in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You remember, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, 17 adds, the things I command you, love one another. A new commandment. That's what it was. It was a commandment that was now possible because God was going to make it possible. Grace would move into our lives and give us the supernatural capacity to love that Christ had when he walked this earth. It was a love so encompassing that he excluded no one. God so loved the world. It was a love so deep it would reach to the needs of the most unlovable, the most needy. He would touch lepers, outcasts, prisoners. He would reach out and touch the aged, the handicapped, the lonely, the grieving. And he would say, as I have loved you, you are commanded to love one another. Don't ignore that. Don't just say that's a generalization. Jesus went on, John 13, 35, the next verse said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. It doesn't say he'll know you're a Christian by what church you attend. It doesn't say by how many bumper stickers you have on your car. It doesn't say by whether or not you say grace in a crowded restaurant or how you dress or what Bible you carry. They will know you're a Christian by the way you love. By this shall all men, it's universal, know that you're a disciple. You can memorize 14 verses a day, carry a Bible under each arm, attend 12 Bible studies a week, teach Sunday school 3 Sundays a week, and you still can't love that rude druggist, and you still can't love that obnoxious sister-in-law, or your less than perfect wife. You've missed it. The world will never know. I don't care how many badges you wear that you're a Christian. Do you want them to know? Then let the love of God flow through you. Anything less than that won't cut it. That is his proof to a lost world. And not only that, it's his assurance to you. 1 John 3:11 and 14. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. Love each other. Verse 14. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Suffice it to say, this thing of loving one another is not an add-on in a Christian life. It's the proof of our relationship with God. To John, it was even a valid reason to question your salvation. You say, okay, love is crucial, love is a commandment, and I can accept those two things. But I have tried to love my sister-in-law, and I have tried loving rude clerks, and I've tried loving an unresponsive wife, and I can't do it. correct. You can't. And don't ever for one minute think you can. Which, of course, brings us back to the premise of this whole series. One of three things is true. Either God didn't mean it when he said we're to love one another as Christ loved us. Two, he meant it, but he knew he couldn't do it, and he just wanted to tease us a little. Or three, he meant it, but he never intended for us to do it. He intended for us to fall down before his face and ask for his grace to flow through us and to supernaturally give us the power, minute by minute, to do supernaturally what we cannot do naturally. That is, love the unlovable, love those who don't love us back, love those who don't appreciate our love, love those who nobody else loves. I think you know where we're heading. We've been there before. Love is a gift. It was given to us when Christ came into our lives, and only his Spirit in us can love through us the way he needs to love. But he commanded us to let it happen. The key is understanding minute by minute the choice is ours, the power is his, the responsibility to ask is ours, the responsibility to love is his. It's all grace. We don't deserve it, we can't earn it, we can't pay him back for it, but we can have it. And the question is, don't you want to? Don't you want to be that different? Scripture's clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who has been given to us. It's a gift. Galatians 5:22. The fruit the Spirit produces is love. It expresses itself in joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and patient waiting for Christ. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit broadcasts the love of God in our hearts. That's what it says. It is a fruit produced by him, not by us. The Lord will direct our hearts into his love as we wait for it to happen. Study Paul's prayers, Ephesians 3:16 through 18, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Think about what Paul prayed for you and for me, that we would be strengthened with might in the Spirit, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. And being rooted and grounded in his love, we might be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of, and to know the love of Christ, experientially, to experience the love of Christ, a love that surpasses mere knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Isn't that what you want? Is that how you pray for people? Is that how you want people to pray for you? That Christ might be so at home in your heart that his love would permeate your every thought, your every word, your every response? My friend, the Christian life is not just a journey through doctrine. It's a glorious walk through the real world, watching God love people through you. You can't love with a love you can't have apart from him. The question is, do you want it? Are you willing to pay the price to have it? It is a series of love-related miracles in which you watch a holy God love unholy people through the unholiest vessel of all, you. And as you do, stand amazed, not only that he could use you, but that he could love you. See, the key is grace. The key is that coming to the end of yourself and realizing that unless something supernatural happens to you, you'll never have the quality of marriage God wants you to have. You'll never have the kind of responses to people that God expects you to have. And you'll never have the capacity to be compassionate that God wants you to have. And the world looking at you may never know God lives in you. But by grace they'll know. If you become convinced that biblically that's what God expects, that that's his commandment and it hasn't been revoked, if you come to realize that apart from him you're impotent to make it happen, you can begin to appropriate the ability to love as he loves. You cry out to him tomorrow in desperation that he would give you the supernatural capacity to demonstrate the love of God to everyone who crosses your path, and the miracles will begin to happen. So I'll give you an assignment. I love to look at your faces when I say that. I don't know why. Get alone with God and ask him for 1 week. I dare you, ask him for 1 week to give you the grace to love everyone that comes across your path. Tell him how helpless you are apart from him. Name the people you know you need to love but can't. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's that guy that wronged you and took advantage of you. Confess your thoughts. Confess your responses. Ask him to cleanse you. Spend 1 week meditating on John 13, 34 and 35, Mark 12, 30 and 31, 1 Corinthians 13. Spend time this week worshiping him for the love he revealed at Calvary. And then I'm going to ask you to do one last thing. Ask him to send you this week people to love that you couldn't love apart from him. Dangerous prayer. But let me tell you, you pray and mean it, and then hold on to your hat. The doors will open and they'll walk into your life people you've never been able to love, and your path will cross that of people who never have really been loved. And at that moment, you'll need to cry out to God, love them through me. And when you've done that, beloved, get ready for a miracle. That's the business God's in. And that's what grace is. You will find yourself loving them with the same love with which Christ loves you, but you'll take no credit for it. It won't be you. It will all be of grace. God will be giving his life away, and your life will be the vessel he's using. Isn't that amazing? We call it amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet it is. A gift from God above that fills us with his precious power and fills us with his love. It takes our selfish, sinful hearts and, if by grace we pray, allows his love to flow through us and give that love away. Amazing grace. And nothing else, as at his feet we fall, can love through us the very ones we not would love at all. Amazing grace. Dear God, I pray, may your love be free to love my neighbor as myself, that they see Christ in me. Our Father and our God, what a miracle it will take, but what a miracle working God you are. By your grace this week, we want to see you love through us our neighbor as ourselves. And by your grace, as it happens, may we fall on our faces in awe and admiration. We couldn't do it, but you did. To Jesus, the giver of grace, be praise and honor and glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.